chapter 2 of the epistle of Paul to Timothy. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach or nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. May the Lord bless the public reading of his precious word. What is before my mind tonight is varied, and I would like to try tonight, as I found it impossible last night, to cover the whole chapter. But in a broader way and in a more general way, I would like to embrace the whole of the chapter and even get to the very last verse of chapter 2, because these are verses that really take our attention. I mean those that really study the Word of God. In the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, we saw last night the reason why Paul wrote these letters. And just by way of opening, I want to impress it again into every mind that Paul, there was three things that Paul had about Timothy. First of all, he had a great love for him. And then he made great prayers for him. And thirdly, he wrote these two letters for him. And we tried to appeal last night that those who were older in the faith and more mature in holy and divine things would have a real anxiousness and a special care for those who are really younger than themselves. Then we appealed last night that there might be seen in us some of the features of the Lord Jesus, more particularly when we thought of what he sacrificed in order that sinners might be brought to heaven, in order that we might be saved. And we thought that the end of the commandment was charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of doctrine without deceit, or faith unfeigned. And so again, I want to bring before you the problems that Paul had, or that he was highlighting to Timothy in the epistle. There were those at Ephesus who were longing to be law teachers. In fact, they were trying to bring the people of God at Ephesus back again to the ritual, back again to the law, back again to Jewish fables and folklore and history and genealogies, and they would really love to have been teachers of the law. And Paul seems to have heard some of them preaching, and he says they don't know what they're talking about, and he says they don't know where they got it from. They know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm it. He must have heard them, or he's heard about them. And here is Paul's decisive conclusion about those would-be teachers of the law at the church at Ephesus. He says they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't know where they got it from. So that is Paul's very description of those that would teach the law. And then he brings them before them the law. And he brings it before them that it might really show them up for what they are. He brings before them that the law was not for a righteous man, but that the law was really to highlight, and really like neon signs, to bring before people what they really were. And did ever you, my dear saint of God, ever read such a catalogue of sins that are described in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the sins of every kind, sins against God, sins against fellow men, and sins against ourselves. Dear child of God, that's what the law does. It really shows us our sinfulness Godward. It shows us our sinfulness manward. It shows us our sinfulness selfward. And to that point, I want to linger on tonight. Really, my friend, here is the point that Paul is saying. He says you're going to be a law teacher, and you want the people of God to be taken up with law again. Well, he says, remember this, the law only brings out the deep depravity that's in you, and it'll highlight your sin. But in contradistinction to that, Paul doesn't speak about the law. He speaks of the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of the happy God. And so tonight I want to bring this before you, that after Paul realizes that the law would expose him and bring before him his sin, would you notice he thanks the Lord, our Lord, for putting him into the ministry, for giving him the divine enablement. And that is something I want to press in case I forget. Remember this. Notice in that verse when Paul says that he thought much, I thank the Lord Jesus that he gave me the enablement in putting me into the ministry. Notice, Paul had the enabling before he was put into the ministry. Paul had the enabling before he was put into the ministry. I want to leave that point. Remember this, that God never calls those that have not the divine enablement. If God calls you to his work, to his service, irrespective of the spirit is, our God will never call you without giving you the divine enablement. And he speaks of the grace that was given him. Oh, he says, let me get the company into this tonight. Paul really thanked God for the grace that not only saved him and really delivered him. And he goes back to what he was. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person. Oh, my dear child of God, remember this. Paul speaking of his unsaved days. Oh, see, someone, we all know that. But notice at the end of this chapter, there are people in the meeting, and they're blasphemers. Oh, notice that, with great carefulness. Here is Paul. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an injurious person. I never noticed until today that that word for an injurious person, it means one who was aggressive. I was one who was aggressive. I was an injurious person. I think the word even goes deeper than that. I was a most contemptible person. No one could hardly live with me. Such was my nature. And Paul is not afraid in chapter 1 to go back and tell the people what he was. That's something I notice amongst us nowadays. We like to forget what we were. You know, I was once in England, and a young man took me up round the streets where he was brought up amongst the darkies. And you know, he wasn't ashamed to show me, see that door there now? That's where I was brought up, and see this street? And the half of the people in this hall wouldn't live in it. But he says, that's where I was brought up. You see, what did I like him for? It was this, that he had no back doors, he had nothing hidden. And he wasn't ashamed to go back to what he was. Do you ever take walks down memory's lane? Do you ever go back to the cottage, to the bare floors, to the days of nothing? Paul says, I remember days with shame, that I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person. And you read the epistles and you'll discover this, that never once again were those three features ever seen in Paul the Apostle. Never once were those three features seen in Paul the Apostle. What do I mean? I simply mean this, that the things that once won and charmed us, and the things that we once done and loved, they no more hold their charm, and we are definitely and positively delivered from the things that we once enjoyed and did. Now that's a basic fact in relation to salvation. There must be a positive turning away from the sins of our former life, or salvation is not there. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There must be a positive turning away from our former life. Paul says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious person. Is that not the truth with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus couldn't put on the penny again. He couldn't rob the people again. He says, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if by false accusation I have taken anything, I'll restore it. What was it really teaching? It was teaching this, that the thing that once was his love and ambition to gain, he parted with it all in a moment. And Paul never ever had the features of a blasphemer, a persecutor, or an injurious person again. But then Paul goes on, and after he thinks about it, he brings in that great verse, Christ Jesus, come into the world to save sinners. Now I spoke about that last night, but never mentioned the little word, of whom I am chief. Notice tonight, would the young men take notice, that Paul doesn't say, of whom I was chief. He's referring back to his unconverted days. He's really speaking about his present, honest confession of his present state, of whom I am chief. Paul really felt within his soul that he was that day penned the epistle. He was still the chief of sinners. Oh, his heaven was secure, and glory would be arrived at come time. But he felt the inward depravity of his own human heart. Now, this is not often taught, but I want to tell you something. That is something that salvation brings with it. You never knew the keenness of your sin till you were saved. You never knew how far you were away from God till you were near God. Is there any man or woman in this hall that prays? Were I to ask them to stand up and testify to this fact? But the more a man prays and gets nearer to his God, the more sinful he feels he is. Paul says, I'm the very chief of sinners. You know, he was the apostle, and he was the greatest human example we've ever had. But this was the true estimate of his own self, of whom I am chief. I wonder if I went through all the seats tonight, I'd like these meetings to be practical and profitable. And I would like them to be real. I wonder if I went through all these seats tonight, do you really believe that you're a nothing? That you're a real nobody? And that apart from God's grace, you're just a human nonentity? Now I want that to go in. I know there's people saying, but we're saved now. Do you not know we've got it? You know, my friend, the fact that you've got God's great salvation brings you lower and lower and lower and lower. You know, Paul says, when I'm amongst the Christians, I'm the least of all the saints. And he says, when I meet with the apostles, he says, I'm less than the least of all saints, rather. He says, I'm the least of the apostles when among them. But here Paul writing from amongst the jailbirds. And he says, when I'm amongst earth's jailbirds, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I wonder if that's our true estimate of ourselves. Suppose I never get to chapter 2, I must get that in. For there are too many high looks nowadays. Too many haughty spirits. Go on far too well. No living nowadays with some people. Hardly speak to their brother. Hardly acknowledge this, sister. This place is no different from any other place. How do we feel about ourselves? Are you still a bit stuck up yet? God's against you. Do you still lift your nose up yet above your brother? The Bible says God's against you. Says someone, prove it. I will. God resisteth the proud. I like the translation, God hath set the armies of heaven in array against the proud. But he giveth grace to the humble. I want to tell you tonight, the seeds of pride are in every heart, including the preacher. And sometimes the seeds are bigger in preachers than they are in others. For the worst sins are sins in the holy things. There are differences in sins. I know sins all sin. But to sin in holy things is the most dreadful thing. God will not tolerate us sinning in holy things. I wonder if tonight, just like in a gospel meeting, I wonder if we could get an answer. Is it my true estimate of myself that I'm the chief of sinners? Now I know it's not true. That's not what we really think about ourselves. But the man that really rose to the heights and holy and divine things, he would really have groveled in the dust that he might get those holy things. The Lord impressed this in upon us that Paul claimed to be the chief of sinners. I want to point out two other things in the passage, if I may be allowed to do so. He speaks of himself as a pattern. I mentioned it last night, but I must mention it again. He speaks of himself as a pattern of all those that would believe in days yet to come. The Lord Jesus made Paul a pattern or a picture of what a human frame can really stand, of what suffering can be endured, of what pain can be done. And he also makes Paul a picture of how far down the grace of God will come to make such a change in one man's life. Is there anyone in the hall tonight, and they might feel they're too far down, and too far gone, and too deep died in sin? Think of Paul, my friend, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person. He says, yet I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He never sinned the unpardonable sin. He said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the moment the word was revealed by the light from heaven, he was crushed beneath the blow and repented of his sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want just to point this out, and then I'll go into chapter 2. He's appealing in verse 18 to Timothy, and he speaks to him in a very tender way. He speaks to him in a very kindly way. And he asks him to hold on to two things. And then he speaks of others that did not hold on to the two things. He speaks about holding on to faith and a good conscience. The idea for faith there is sound doctrine and a tender conscience. He says these are two things, Timothy, that will really stabilize you and really hold you to the course. And of course, he appeals to Timothy to be a good soldier and to war a good warfare. And then in the next breath, he asks him to be a good sailor. He asks him to be a good soldier and war a good warfare. For he says, Timothy, he says, battles are only won by obedience. Battles are only won by obedience to the commands of the Lord. Then he speaks about those who have given up faith and a good conscience, and he speaks about them as making shipwreck. Some people have thought that faith is the word of God, and that the conscience is the rudder of the ship. While that is very good, I like to think of them in a different way. I love to think that faith is certainly the doctrine, but I like to think that the conscience is the compass. You know, in a ship, there's nothing just as touchy as a compass. Now he says, if you've got a real grasp of God's word, a real good, solid, basic grasp of the scriptures, and a real tender conscience, he says, you'll not make shipwreck. Now he says, there are those, and they have let the word of God slip in their lives, and they've allowed their conscience to be seared, and what has happened to them, they've made shipwreck. Aye, dear saints of God, there are many shipwrecks in the meeting halls just because they've given up two things, sound doctrine and a tender conscience. These two things are coupled together. Then he goes on to speak concerning these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander, who concerning the faith of air, and Paul says he has delivered them unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. There are various views as to what really happened when Paul committed them to Satan. It would seem that Paul desired even the immoral person of Corinthians 5, there to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And herefore I judge doctrinal error. Here Paul is again delivering these two men for going away from the doctrine and basically causing blasphemy. And I judge that this blasphemy is possibly against the person of the Lord Jesus. And Paul has mentioned that in his previous life he was a blasphemer. But it's not expected in these newborn again believers that blasphemy would be amongst them. And so he delivered them unto Satan. Notice, the judgment is not death. It's not punitive. That they might learn. That they might be instructed. And remember, in all judgments of the assembly, that is the basic purpose of them all, is that the people might learn and be instructed and come to repentance for their good and for the good of the assembly. Into chapter 2. Would you notice some things I want you to see just breaking up the passage, and I would like you to see them. Notice first of all the supplications and prayers. I want you to think tonight simply for the sake of all that are here, the old and the young, those who are learned and those who are not so learned. I would like the meeting to be profitable. First of all, notice the saints in the sanctuary, the prayers, the supplications, the prayers, and the intercessions. Then notice the saints in relation to the state, how they are linked with the state, and you'll notice that it's in their prayers. Then further down, would you notice Paul speaks concerning the saints in the sight of God, the saints in the sanctuary in verse 1, then the saints in the state praying for kings and those that are in authority, then the saints in the sight of God, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Then would you notice the saints in their speaking? Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. I want these four points to get in before any other four. First of all, the saints are the Christians in the sanctuary. Then the saints are the Christians and the state. Then thirdly, the saints in the sight of God, things that are done in the sight of God. And then fourthly, the saints and their speaking. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not. I'm sure these four points are of great interest to every one of us. Then we'll go on to the second half from verses 9 to 15, dealing with the praying men, and then, or dealing with the supplicating men, and then dealing with the silent women further down the chapter. Notice, first of all, the saints in the sanctuary. Here Paul is saying, he desires, he says, I exhort. Notice he's not commanding again. And notice he's not appealing now. He's really giving exhortation. The exhortation is different from teaching. Teaching is when the passage is opened up and verse by verse and word by word is going down. That's teaching. But exhortation is really driving the points home with a practical issue for the good of the people of God. And here is Paul, he's giving an exhortation. And he says in chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all. Would you notice that Paul, he's speaking about, he's coming into the church at Ephesus. And he's going to speak about the various meetings and the various things that go on in it. The elders, the teachers, and the old people in chapter 5, and the young people, and the brothers and sisters and widows. He's going to describe all this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, what does Paul put up on the list? If you get nothing else tonight, get this in. Paul puts first of all on the list of positive features that might help educate and draw together the saints at Ephesus. Here is the first one on the list. I exhort, therefore, that first of all. Is that in? Could we open the wound again and put in salt tonight again? First of all. Not secondly. Not thirdly. But first of all. Supplications and prayers and intercessions. Paul is taking the whole sphere of prayer life. Whether it be supplications in relation to an individual, whether it be prayers in general, or whether it be intercessions again in particular, he brings them together and he says this, first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions be made for all men. Dear child of God, is prayer the first of all in your life? Is prayer first of all in your life? I believe that it's important to read the Bible. I believe that a true born-again believer can't live without the Bible. But I'm more convinced in my heart that he can't live without prayer. Now in the meeting tonight, let it be decisive. If we're not praying, we are out of touch with God. I want to come nearer. Have we cultivated this holy habit of prayer? Says Paul, not lastly, not thirdly, but first of all. Dear child of God, listen tonight. If you're away from God in your heart, here's the way to get back. First of all. Here is the secret of a happy life. Even for a preacher, the more he prays, the happier he is. Yes, reading the Bible does bring happiness, joy and light and revelation. But there's something about praying that no reading can do. Dear child of God, is it simple enough tonight? First of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions. Oh, I would love to dwell in prayer now, but I can't. Remember, my friend, what before Paul is the assembly prayer meeting. But then there are people who would come to the assembly prayer meeting and they have no private life with God. You know how you take part in the prayer meeting? Do you young men know how you learn to pray in the prayer meeting? Well, you learn to pray in your own closet first. Oh, I want to say this to you. It's more important than night classes. It's more important than further education. And I'm not against education. And some might think it's a pity you haven't more. Well, you'll just have to think that. But I want to tell you something. That there's something comes before everything in life. And it's our sanctuary life with God. Oh, says someone, I pray all right because I know I need to pray. That's lovely, my friend. I do know that need drives us to prayer. But I wonder if I could bring it closer. I wonder if I pray just for the love of prayer. I wonder if that's the most sacred moments in my life. I wonder if the little corner that I've got, is that the most blessed corner on earth? You know, I never believed that a man or woman was ever any good for God that hadn't a little corner. You know, I was reared in an unsafe home, and I couldn't get a place to pray. I used to go into the bathroom and close the door and put my head down in the bath and pray. I'll never ever be a man tell me that he can't find a little corner somewhere to pray. So someone we can pray as we're walking, oh, I know all that. But most people that talk to me like that, there's never very much about them. No, it's getting into thy closet and praying to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father that seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Young man in the meeting, young woman, mother and father, here's the secret of Christian life. Not last, not third. I will that first of all. You know, it'll give a little glow about you that the Bible, reading the Bible, doesn't give you. And it'll give a little glow about you that even conference meetings don't give you. And it'll put a little glow about you and a little bit of something in you as a prayer life with God. Learn to do it not because you need to, but learn to do it because that's the thing you really love. Reading a man today called Joseph Allen. You'll get his book in the publishing office there. It's 4 and 6. You've spent 4 and 6 on worse things many a time. And his little book, Alarm to the Unconverted. I love what I read today, what he said. How many years ago? A few hundred. He wasn't in the fellowship. I don't know if we'd ever had him preaching, in fact. He was so strong. He says we've to love holiness. Not holiness to get us to heaven. And not holiness so that God will be pleased with us when we get there. But to go in for holiness' sake. Oh, dear child of God, get this in first of all. Supplications and prayers. Let me speak now about some people's prayers. Now, there's a lot of women here. And I'm glad they're here. I like to see men and women. Prayers are nothing that don't cost you anything. You know, when Hannah prayed, she says, Lord, if you give me that boy, not just a boy, she envisaged a man. She says, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Oh, brethren, I want to get this over to you. It's just not finding a time. And it's not just a matter of getting time to do it. And it's not just a matter of doing it for duty and need. You see, when this woman prayed, she didn't look for tomorrow. She wasn't looking for next year. She was looking for the day 30 years away. When this boy would be a man, when the babe would be a boy, and the boy would be a man, and the man would be a prophet, and he would help the people of God. Now, if I was teaching the Lord's Prayer, you would see this, or the disciples' prayer. Here is the secret of praying. Brethren, sisters, don't have ourselves in the prayers. Really have a projected mind. And really have another day. You know, she did pray. Listen to her language. Supposing I tried, I couldn't keep it in. She says, for this child, I prayed. And you know, there came a day when her and the child had to part. There's women in this hall, and they know what it is to be a few days away from their little children. Now every one of you know, and even fathers, when you're away from your children, you feel it, you know. There came a day when she really parted with him. And the day that she parted with him, he never even gave a wee whimper. Because she not only prayed for him, she weaned him. And he never once cried for his mummy. Because she had him weaned. And she had him ready for the service of God. Brethren, I want to say this. Pray on, and I'm happy you pray. But until you get to the praying where it costs you everything, we'll get nowhere. You know, she has another family after that. I'm sure you've all seen that. Hannah gets other five children after that. But she had not another one when she parted with Samuel. My dear friends, I want to say this. It's when our prayers are tearing at the very strings of our very being. It's then that these prayers are registered in the files in heaven. Tell you about another man's prayer. That was Daniel's. And Daniel knew that the moment he bowed his knees and opened his windows toward Jerusalem, he knew he was going in amongst the den of lions. We all know it wasn't just the lion's den. It could be empty. But it was the den of lions. I want to ask you the question tonight. Do you think if it meant the lion's den, do you think you would pray? I want to let you know that I understand your heart. Because as face answers to face in water, so does the heart of man to man. I'm sure Daniel could have found another corner, and another window, and another place. Where it says he went and prayed as before. It mattered not the edict. It mattered not if the lion's breath was on his back. It mattered not if they sought him out that they might find occasion. He still prayed to his God. What am I depicting tonight? I'm depicting prayer as it really is in the Bible. Something that costs people something. Dear child of God, let me point two men to you. One is Paul. Listen to his prayer. You ever prayed this in your heart? He says to the Lord in the epistle to the Romans, I would be accursed for my brethren's sake. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Says Paul, I'm prepared to be accursed for their sake that they might get saved. Now we're really down to the business of praying. I wonder if you would really become accursed that they might get saved, the ones that you might become accursed, that you might become a nothing, that you might get their salvation. Listen to the words of Moses as he prayed. As he thought of their sin, the people of God, here's something to you elders, you teachers, every child of God in this assembly and the assemblies that's here, is this what you've got? God says Moses to God, Lord, before you put your hand upon them, blot me out of the book. In this hall there are some saying, I would never be a doormat to the brethren. They won't push me up and down the way they like. Says Moses, Lord, blot my name out of the book. What for? For the sake of the preservation of the people of God. Dear child of God, is that how you feel about your assembly? That you would really become a nothing. That the testimony might be preserved in holiness and godliness and purity. Well, all these people prayed And every one of them, their prayer cost them something. And I want to register it again. These are the only prayers that mean anything in the presence of God. So just before we leave that, I do pray there are those in this assembly that really pray like that. Now it's important that we pray. It's important that we lay hold upon God for every facet and avenue of our personal and assembly life. Something else, not only that, but the saints and the state. Notice when he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers and intercession be made for all men. Then he speaks for kings and for all them that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godlikeness and honesty. Here then is the Christian or the saint's attitude to the state. What is their attitude? The Bible clearly teaches we have to pray for the state. And that'll not matter. Are you all listening? That'll not matter whether it's a conservative government, or a Labour government, or a communist government. It matters not the authority that's in. We have got a responsibility towards it. And that responsibility is to pray for it. And I liken the public gatherings of the Lord's people. And without formality, and without tradition, I like particularly in the gospel meeting, when the worldly people are before us, I like that we pray for the king and the state and those in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Notice in that verse is this: we must pray for the state, and in praying for the state, we are benefiting ourselves. What for? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. May the Lord preserve us in this fact, that our only relationship to the state, we have no affinity with its politics. We have no interest in its goings on. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore we have no part in the citizenship of this world, but we have a positive, definite obligation to pray for kings and for those that are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Notice something else. In the sight of God, this is good and acceptable. In the sight of God. Oh, I thought I would pass this one quickly. But would you notice it? That it's to be done in the sight, which in the sight of God. Oh, dear brethren, have you caught it? Does it need an explanation? In the sight of God. All the business transactions today, could they all be done in the sight of God? Every word behind closed doors, could they all be repeated? Remember this, we live in the sight of God. Even what goes over telephone wires would shock you. In the sight of God. Joseph says, how can I do this sin? How can I do this thing and sin against God? You know, when the brethren are coming to the door, are you afraid to see anything? Brethren, who are we living before? in the sight of God. Oh, dear child of God, learn this lesson, that we're living in the sight of God. Let us go further down. Paul says, I speak the truth and lie not. Notice this simple principle. The saints and their speaking. Says Paul, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Says someone, Christians don't tell lies. Do they not? You don't even need to speak to tell a lie. You don't even need to answer to tell a lie. Says Paul to the Ephesians, lie not one to another. Dear child of God, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Paul says, my words are not double. And you don't need to take two meanings out of what I say. And he says, I'm not marked by the sin of ambiguity. I don't say one thing and mean another. I don't even act a lie. Could I get this in tonight? Brethren, sisters, who are we really living before? Says Paul, I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not. You know, it's possible to tell a lie and not be a liar. A liar is a man that habitually tells lies, goes out of his way to deceive. But says Paul, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Where does this find us tonight? I wonder, my brethren, in the present day in which we live, in a day of sophistication, I wonder if there are many in the hall that can say, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. May that salutary lesson come in upon every soul. What is God then looking for in the church at the church gathering? But I do feel that what Paul is writing to Timothy is in some little sense of public importance. While I know it is an epistle to a person, there is a sort of what we would say a semi-public touch about it that appeals to all the people of God. Notice he says when you're going to pray, I will let the men pray. The word is the males. The public gatherings of the Lord's people. I will let the men pray. If the men don't take part in the public prayer meetings, you can be sure that they're just like women. And women that want to take part in the public prayer meetings, they're just wanting to be like the men. Now I want to speak to the men. It's your responsibility before God to pray in the public gatherings of the Lord's people. God has invested in you that headship and that power and authority. And God desires that the men pray. I will that the men pray everywhere. I take it what Paul is meaning in every church. Some have taken it further. It goes right into the home. It goes to every sphere where men and women are. That Paul would have the men to pray. I just can't abide any woman giving thanks at the table in front of her husband or in front of any brethren, be it the very weakest young child of God. Paul will establish the fact that the males have to pray. And let everyone who's a man in the meeting be a man. Really take your place before God and pray. Notice, just in case you think that it's as general and as wide as I can make it to be, notice there are certain prerequisites or qualifications. I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or reasoning. Notice that not only have the men to pray, but here's a qualification. He says, if your hands are not clean, you have not to pray. Lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Here is something that's a must in praying, whether in the private or whether in the public, that those who pray, their hands must be clean. What is this simple principle? It's just this, that there need be none of us expect, even although we are the children of God, even although we are saved and baptized, even although we have been in the meeting a lot of years, if we come to the prayer meeting and lift up hands that are defiled before God, oh, I know in His omniscience He'll hear all right. But Paul says this, God will not hear the prayers of those whose hands are defiled. Does the Bible not teach that those that bear the vessels of the Lord, let their hands be clean? Or says someone, Mr. McPeat's getting at smoking or something like that. No, I hadn't even that in my mind. No, that's not what I had in my mind at all. What I was thinking on was shady deals, unholy alliances with the world, trafficking in things that are unholy, gazing on things that are impure, supping up the filth of this world like in your unregenerate days. Holy hands. Are we coming to the crux of the matter, why we're not here? Are these hands defiled, dear child of God? Have you done a shady deed in your life that's never been straightened out yet? Your prayers will go no further than your ceiling, for you must have holy hands. Holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. These are clean hands. Notice something else. Not only clean hands, without wrath or reasoning. Notice he takes you away from the hands now to the mind. Holy hands. A clean and clear mind. Without wrath or reasoning, the idea is without dissension in your heart. Is it getting too close and too warm? It just means this, that if you're still engaging in anything against your brother, you've still got that aggressiveness against him, you've still got something against him, my friend, you're never hurt. That not the teaching about the altar too? If thou hast aught against thy brother, or vice versa, thy brother has aught against thee, the two passages are important. I always take it when I come to a morning meeting. I always take it for granted that everyone is in happy fellowship and harmony. I always take that for granted. Do you understand me? If thy brother offend thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Or if you're coming to the altar and there you discover that your brother is out against thee, first leave thy gift at the altar, go be reconciled to thy brother. So I take it that when I gather with the saints in Windsor, Lisburn, Glengarnley, in the town anywhere, at home, when I gather with them, I take it that I have nothing against my brother, and that my brother has nothing against me. My dear child of God, if we really mean to get to God's presence, clean hands, clear mind, without wrath or doubting. Will I hang on to doubting? I know it could be a shaky translation, but I'll use it. Says James, when you pray to God and you doubt, he says, let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Oh, I know there's hearts in this hall, and they're praying hearts, and their hands are maybe clean. But I wonder, when you pray, do you really believe that the thing can happen? No wonder that a poor man prayed years ago in the days of the Lord Jesus. I pray it every day. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Let me say this to the young people. Faith to God is like worship to Him. And unbelief before God is the greatest sin in heaven. To disbelieve your God is to doubt His word and character. And all God's promises are yea and amen. And remember this, that whenever one of God's promises break down, God's character is impinged. For God's promises are wrapped up in His character. Oh, get that! That if God lets you down in a verse of the Bible, His very character is involved. God cannot fail. Would to God my faith were pinned on that every morning of the day. Instead of praying, Lord, I believe. Oh, that it would be true in our lives that we would see the fruition of our prayers. You'll give me 5 or 6 minutes, I'm sure. Notice the 4 things. Now, I hear the football coming out, so it would be difficult to get your cars out for a few minutes anyway, and I'll use the time. Notice, he comes in from verses 9 to 15 in relation to the women. 4 things he asks, or 4 things he suggests about the women in the whole of the chapter. Would you notice? The first one is sobriety. Notice the next one. First one is sobriety. Then the next one is silence. Then after that comes subjection. And after that one comes salvation. Yet she shall be saved in childbearing. Notice that the first thing that Paul draws Timothy's attention to, you know, Timothy would possibly be a little bit timid of speaking to women. He would rather be maybe a little bit backward, and maybe he was single, I don't know. But Paul would certainly stress the fact that there had to be a decency and a definite modesty in the dress of those who profess to be godly. And every man or every woman in the assembly that takes their place at the table, are they not in the least professing to be godly? So he says they must have decency. They must be decent and modest. Is that straight in home? I don't have to mention the vulgar names of the street. I don't have to name the things that everyone gives a little snicker and laugh about. Just simply this, that any woman in the meeting, not the elder's wife, not the deacon's wife, not the preacher's wife, it's women professing godliness. And that word for godliness, will I give it to you? Women professing godlikeness. And the things that are traded and seen in the street should never be seen in the holy precincts of God's house. Am I clear enough about that now? Would you notice the dress of the women must be decent and modest? Notice that he goes on then, what she's not to be like. Would you notice that he speaks about her hair? And he speaks about what they were doing with her hair. I don't think the problem at Ephesus was short hair. That's Corinthians chapter 11. But would you notice the problem at Ephesus was showy hair? You see, they took their hair and they teared it round about. And as they teared it in their pleats, they entwined pearls in it, and lovely brooches in it, and ribbons in it. And so the problem at Ephesus was not short hair. That problem is dealt with fully and finally, without question, in the epistle to the Corinthians chapter 11. So that ground is completely cleared by Paul, and he says, if there's anyone spiritual or a prophet in the meeting, he says, they'll acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So the depth of our spirituality and the depth of our gift is this, that we accept that Pauline writings are as authoritative as the words of the Lord Jesus. That is absolutely borne out. He says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So you're not fighting against the preacher. And if you don't come back to hear me because I believe that, I know that I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, would you notice that he says that they're not to be showy? What is Paul's mind here? Is this that the head of the woman is being seen? The head of the woman is being displayed in the church. And that just cannot be. For the woman has got no head, according to Corinthians chapter 11. The man is her head, and her head is hidden altogether. And so Paul would lay the emphasis. What then was the women at Ephesus? Why were they tearing their hair? Why were they putting pearls in their hair? Why were they decked up with gold? Was it not to draw attention to themselves? What is the Christian's real? I'm really talking about real Christians. I'm really talking about those that have real desires after holiness. What is their real desire? Is it a desire for people to be attracted to seeing them? Is it not the desire of every true Christian to attract away from them? And to really get people's eyes onto another? And so he says to the women, don't be dressed that whenever you come in, people will notice you right away. And you'll be conspicuous. Oh no, he says, have a dress that becomes women professing godliness. I never thought that high heels or earrings would ever do old Anna any good in Luke chapter 2. Never did. I want to say something else to you, you women. Be encouraged tonight. Spirituality does something to a man and a woman that nothing that this world can ever put upon them will ever do. It gives you a luster and a glory and a hue that nothing of this world can ever put on your cheeks. Oh, don't live to be displayed and seen of others. And so it's the dress, it's to be modest and decent. And then it's the showy hair or the showpiece that's in view further down the chapter. And would you notice, I must point this out as I pass by. It's not a matter of having your mind on it or going home and asking your husband what he thinks about this. Because he's really got no say in it. And even though you ask the elders about it, I want to tell you they've got no say in it. Because Paul puts up a positive prohibition notice. Would you notice it? He direct prohibition. Not with gold or pearls. No, I'm not at the golden pearls. I'm pointing out to you that the golden pearls won't come into it when you see the notice up. Says Paul, I would have at the door of all the meetings I was in. He says, that big notice. Not with gold or pearls. It's not a matter of what I think. It's not a matter of what the meeting believes. It's not a matter of what you like. For I have my likes and you have your likes, and I have my mind and you have your mind. But we've really no mind at all. And Paul puts up the notice. No gold and no pearls. Well, I know you would like to differentiate into watches and rings and all that type of thing. I'm not going into that. I'm only appealing to you tonight and saying that what Paul wants for the women is to see them as those that profess godliness. There's a seeming modesty and decency and becomingness and deportment that becomes those that profess godliness. Now, I'm just about finished. Would you notice he goes on then, and he has spoke about these things, and then he speaks about he silences the women in the passage, doesn't he? The silence of the women is enjoined. Would you notice they have to learn in silence with all subjection? You know, I love to think that Paul really desired the women to learn. There are some people who think that Paul is a real woman hater. But that's not really true, and if you really want my mind about that, I'll give you it later. I really think that Paul appreciated women in a way that very, very few men have ever done since. He really did appreciate their fellowship, their kindness, as it was displayed in their sphere in the Scripture. And Paul enjoins them to be silent. Now, for the sake of the young men, there are three main scriptures that enjoin the women to be silent. Two are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in the one verse. In the day of grace, the words of Paul, he silences the women. In the days of the law, he quotes the law in 1 Corinthians 14 as another reason why they should be silent. And now again, in 1 Timothy, he uses creation as the subject to silence the women. And it's a threefold cord that's not easily broken. Now there are certain things that are a shame for women in the Bible. Three of them, I think, are in 1 Corinthians 14. It's a shame to be shorn or shaven or uncovered. Three distinct things. And not only so, he says it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now these are three things, four things that are a shame for a woman to do. To be shaven or shorn, silent in the church. I'm about to finish, and I'm sure you might think that it's just about time I was finished. Then at the end of it, I cannot miss this part. Yet she shall be saved. He touches Adam, first created, and then Eve. Then he shows that Eve is in the transgression, but Adam was deceived. He shows that Adam sinned with his eyes open. And how he sinned was this, that he listened to the persuasive language of his wife. That is why Paul will not, one of the reasons why Paul will not have the woman speaking, because her persuasive language turned away the heart of Adam from his God. But notice, yet she shall be saved in childbearing. There have been, and looking into it, I have seen at least a dozen reasons given for this verse. But I am simply going to tell you what I see in the passage. If you disagree with me, you'll have to love me and forgive me. But then I just want to tell you what I believe about the passage. I think that the context of the passage always explains the meaning of the verse. And what is the sin of the passage? The sin of the passage is women speaking. The sin of the passage is women speaking. Then says someone, how then will she be saved? And what is she going to be saved from? She's not childbearing, will not save her from hell. And childbearing will not save her from many other things. But what Paul is saying is that having children will fill her hands and will close her mouth. It will really give her something to take up her time and occupy her attention. For I want to say this. If a man, if a woman brings up a family for the glory of God, even although it just be one, I want to tell you she's fulfilled her purpose in the sight of God. What is she saved from? She's saved from the sin of the chapter. And what is the sin of the chapter? It's speaking, women speaking. Dear child of God, could you see this? That God really fills the woman's arms. And he uses it as a means for her salvation, not for her soul or not for anything else, but the salvation from the sin of the passage. Oh, may the Lord bless his word. I know that's a difficult verse, but that's my belief about it. And I have noticed that those who have had their hands filled with children and those who have really brought them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, I never knew many of them that really wanted to do the man's part in the public gatherings of the Lord's people. Serious chapter 2 Timothy. May the Lord bless everyone gathered. Shall we pray?